Good morning, Saints. As Kenny did mention, today is the biggest television event in America, the Super Bowl. I was doing some research, and maybe this just speaks a lot about me, and I'm always just looking at random things on Wikipedia. But did you know that out of the top 30 television or most watched television broadcasts in America, 29 of the 30 have been Super Bowls? The only non-Super Bowl on the list is number 9 most watched, and it was in 1983. Anyone have any idea what that is? It was the season finale of the TV show MASH. Crazy. It's so crazy. I wasn't even alive when that happened, but they estimate that in 1983, when they played the season finale of the show MASH, they estimate that 60% of all households that had a TV was watching. That's astounding to me. I grew up in the age of the online streaming. Nobody watches things at the same time anymore. You can stream it day or night whenever you want. So it's no wonder that nowadays it is things like live events like the Super Bowl that would dominate broadcasts. But if you keep up with football news, you know it's been so crazy with COVID and it extends everywhere. The Chiefs had to pull their barber out mid-haircut when he had a positive COVID test. Tom Brady, quarterback for the Buccaneers, literally sent away his wife and kids 2 weeks ago, so there's no chance that he would get COVID. That's crazy. I asked my wife this week when I found that out, I said, hey, Hannah, what would you say if I said, hey, I need you to send you away for 2 weeks before a big game? And she was like, are you kidding? I'd be so mad at you. But then I said, well, what if I promise you a month-long vacation to any tropical location? And she's like, oh, all right, that sounds good to me. But it's so crazy to me. It is so crazy to me that there is so much focus on one game, on one singular event, that they will not let any distractions get in the way of ruining that event. That athletes do this for in every sport. It doesn't matter what sport it is. This is how athletes operate, professional athletes. So focused, they endure so much, they work so hard, do so many things, take 0 days off of training to keep their bodies in peak physical condition. They want that trophy. They want to be the best. They want to be number one. They want to win. And so they will go through whatever it takes to get there. And it's all for one piece of hardware, one trophy that they can hold up and say, we are the best. And if they get to that moment, when they get to that moment, it's so worth it. And this idea, this image, I guess, if you will, of an athlete working for a prize, this is one that Paul picks up multiple times in the New Testament. I just want to read one passage that he says in 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I love that. I love that picture. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. That there's something about the athletic imagery that really connects with me and probably with a lot of you as well. But it's that striving, that desire for the trophy. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to pursue things, the one thing, the singular one thing. His name is Jesus. For a crown that will last forever. The Super Bowl trophy does not last forever, even if you have 7 of them. I really do love football, being honest. I love football. I love that my favorite player is always playing in the Super Bowl. But I love Jesus so much more. And I would trade every trophy for my favorite player to know Jesus. Or really, just for anyone, not my favorite player, anyone to experience the grace and love of Jesus. That's the goal and purpose in life. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't run after goals that won't last. Run after the only purpose that lasts forever. His name is Jesus, the God-man. And when you make him your purpose, your goal, you find the satisfaction and meaning that all humans are searching for. And the reason why I talk about all this, the reason why I bring up all these athletic metaphors, is because Paul can truly say that he lived this out. He didn't just write about, you know, seeking after Jesus for the crown that lasts forever. He didn't just say that. His life was a constant example of him putting his own words into practice. And that's what we're going to see today, Now, we've been in this series through the book of Acts, and right now we're in the middle of what we call Paul's second missionary trip, recorded in the book of Acts. And we're right here in the middle of this trip, and we're going to see this singular focus that Paul has for Jesus come into sharp contrast. That Paul's eyes, and Silas's eyes, his partner that's mentioned, they are so firmly fixed on Jesus that nothing will make them waver. That we see that when we keep our focus on God, when we delight in the character and the joy of God, we can make it through anything that this life throws at us. So let's dive into our story today. And my prayer is that we would all see Christ a little clearly, that our focus would be a little more in line with him, and that we would walk away in every area of life changed because our focus, our singular focus, is serving God. If you got a Bible, you got a phone, you got a tablet, open up to the 16th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to pick up the story in verse 16. Acts 16, 16. Here is the word of the Lord. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now we're jumping into this story, and Paul and his team, they're in the city of Philippi. And Ken last week shared how the Holy Spirit led Paul and his team to Europe to keep spreading the good news of Jesus even farther. Ken did want me to clarify that last week he misspoke when he said Asia Minor was modern-day Greece. He meant to say Turkey. He just wanted to clarify that for everyone. But now we are in modern-day Greece. That Philippi is in the northern part of what is today modern-day Greece. And we saw last week, as Ken worked us through, this God appointment that Paul and Silas and their team, that they got to share the good news with Lydia in her household, right on the side of the water, a little waterside Bible study. And because of that, Paul and Silas have a beachhead to launch missions to share the good news of Jesus with the town of Philippi. And some time passes, that verse 16 starts right, once when we were going to the place of prayer. So some time happens, and I'm sure in this intermediate time, Paul and Silas and their team, they are sharing the good news of Jesus. They're making connections and talking about Jesus. But there is a moment that changes everything for them. And it happens when they're on their way to the place of prayer, that they're walking out of town to that little waterside spot, probably something that they did all the time, probably every day that Paul and his team, which includes Luke at this time, that they're going out to pray, to focus, to keep their hearts focused on God. But somewhere along the road, at some point along their way out of town, they come across a girl, probably standing on the side of the road, maybe with some sort of booth set up, we don't know for sure, but she is a soothsayer. That she is someone who predicts the future, and this slave girl doesn't, they don't just walk by her. As they pass her, she starts following them. She is drawn to them, and she starts shouting behind them, like a processional behind them, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, this girl is predicting the future, but here she's just speaking truth about the mission of what Paul and Silas are doing. We've encountered magic a few times now in the book of Acts. And here is another instance of this magical world, this magical worldview that Greco-Romans had in the first century. That in their mindset, there was this special spirit, the spirit of Pythia or Delphi. She had two different names, but she would inhabit women and give them the power to predict the future. Of course, we know this is really just a demon doing this. But this girl follows Paul and his team, shouting after them, and Paul does nothing. Doesn't that just strike you as funny? Like, the first time it happens, Paul doesn't do anything. That Luke records, she kept this up for many days. That at first, Paul doesn't do anything. And I've always, if you know why, I mean, I've never understood why doesn't Paul do something right then and there? But at some point, after day after day after day of this happening, Paul gets so annoyed, he's so disturbed that eventually Paul has enough. Have you ever had that moment when something really bothers you in the moment, but you don't speak up and say anything about it? But then it happens again and again, and your impatience just grows and grows, and eventually you reach your tipping point? That's Paul right here. And Paul turns around and says to the spirit, says to the demon inside of this poor girl, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Just those words. That's all Paul has to say. And at that very moment, the demon leaves the little girl. Paul casts out the spirit in the name of Jesus. The power not in the syllables being uttered, but the power of the creator of the universe who is at work to rescue and save his people. The demon inside of this girl can do nothing against its creator, and it releases this girl from its clutches. She is free. I just stop right there. This is the power of the gospel. Before we go any further with this story, this little girl is free. It is a beautiful, wonderful thing seeing people who are oppressed by Satan and his forces find freedom because of the power of our Creator. It's a wonderful thing, but not everybody thinks so. Verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." This just might be the saddest point in this whole story. To see this slave girl's owners caring more about their pocketbook than about the freedom that this girl just experienced. She was possessed by a demon, and all they saw was a way for them to make a whole lot of money. No concern for her well-being. No concern for her safety. And when that money stream dries up, they are so mad and so fierce that they're going to take it out on the ones who took away their income. They drag Paul and Silas to court, and they start lobbing false accusations against them. I mean, these accusations are ridiculous. Verse 21, by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. They aren't doing that. That's not what they're doing at all. They literally just freed a girl from demon. That's all they've seen Paul and Silas do. But for them, their financial well-being has dried up, and they are so mad that they're going to take it out and lob false accusations against the ones who hurt their pocketbook. I just want to pause right here and say this is the history of the church. Don't be surprised by this. Christians have always had false accusations lobbed against them. It happened to Jesus, happened in his trial, happens to Paul, not just here, but multiple times in the book of Acts. In our church history class, we looked in the second and third century, a whole lot of false accusations lobbed against the church, claims of atheism, incest, cannibalism thrown against the church. Absolutely ridiculous. That this is part of what it means to be a Christian, is that false accusations are lobbed against us. And we have to be ready for that. And we have to have the grace and the humility and to think through how do we respond well to false accusations lobbed against us. I think today we often hear the church isn't loving. The church just speaks hate speech. And these are obviously false accusations against the church. That we are loving, we do care. And we need to be ready to answer and prepare to answer false accusations against us with grace and humility. That we speak well about these things to show, no, we actually do love. We love because we were first loved. Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. This is what Paul and Silas get for freeing a girl from demon possession. It's not fair. It's not right. Falsely accused, not just by the owners of the girl, but by the entire crowd. The whole crowd gets in on the action, and this is what happens, that they don't even get a chance to defend themselves. that the Roman magistrates just don't want any problems, any disturbances of the peace. And here are these two men who seem to have caused some they have disturbed the peace. And now the claim is being lobbed that they are Jewish, which is an ethnic minority that doesn't have full legal protection. And the Roman magistrates don't care, don't give a time of day for Paul and Silas. They just, let's get rid of the problem. Let's throw them in jail. Let's strip them and publicly humiliate them. And let's beat them with rods to let them know that what they're doing, causing this public scene, is unacceptable. Now, This is a beating with rods. It's a little different than what Jesus has before the cross. He was whipped with like leather strips with like rocks, so it would like literally tear flesh out of the back. These are just bundles of rods put together to give a pretty solid blow to the back. But still terrible. Still would hurt like crazy. I'm sure that their whole back was completely bruised, black and blue, probably some deep tissue damage, possibly cracked ribs, depending on how hard they were hit. But Paul and Silas go through incredible physical pain on their back. And then they find themselves thrown in jail, feet firmly fixed in stocks, probably their legs spread wide open, incredibly uncomfortable. Their back is hurting and smarting the whole night. This is what happens when they free a girl from demonic oppression. Incredibly unfair and brutal treatment that they get. Completely unjust in every possible way. But how do they respond? Look, it's amazing. Look at what Paul and Silas do. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That they respond by singing and praying publicly. Right, they learn from Buddy the Elf. The best way to spread Jesus' cheer is singing loud for all to hear. They are so focused on God that even after incredibly unjust treatment, they are still crying out in song and in prayer to their God. They couldn't go to the place of prayer outside the city anymore to pray, so now they're just going to do it from their jail cell. I read this and I say, this is absolutely mind-blowing. We don't just read this as an account of the facts of what happened. Stop and think about what this really means. Paul and Silas, who are emotionally have felt incredible amounts of injustice, not to mention the pain that they're feeling in the backs, the uncomfortable position they have to sit in because their feet are in stocks, are giving praise to God. I read this and I think, are these super Christians? Like, are they superhuman Christians? How do they do this? When I get a paper cut, I'm immediately moaning and dropping everything to find the Neosporin. Are Paul and Silas just superhuman Christians? But I don't think so. I don't think that they are a special class or a special breed of Christians. I think that they just keep their focus on Jesus. And because they are fully committed to following Jesus, he gives them grace to endure the hardship. He gives them grace to keep on persevering. That this is the story, not just of Paul and Silas. This is the story of Christians all over the globe. That it is in the worst moments that Christ gives the most grace to endure. Not on their own power, but the presence and the grace of God poured out in terrible moments. They're not superhuman Christians. That when life gets its worst, God gives the grace to keep enduring. It's the same strength that we see all throughout the history of the church. The same strength that the Korean missionaries had when they were captured by the Taliban. The same strength that Cassie Bernal had at Columbine. The same strength William Tyndale had in 1536. The same strength Polycarp had at age 86 in the second century when he was burned at the stake. When Christians keep their focus on God, in the worst moments, he gives the grace to pull through and to make it through. This is what Paul and Silas are doing. In their pain, in their hurt, they're just simply turning to God. And he provides the strength to make it through. It's funny that they're about midnight, they're still praying and singing. I wonder if they were just in so much pain they couldn't fall asleep. That they were in these moments of such pain that literally the only thing they could do was cry out to God. And so that's what they do. And they have to do it out loud, publicly, just so they can keep their minds focused on God. That rescue is coming. We're going to read that in a second. But even if the rescue didn't come, even if they spend the whole night in the jail, the incredible pain, they are going to keep their focus on God. Next section. But verse 26. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." And when I say believe, don't just think like mental acknowledgement of something true, but trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailers took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. And baptized is actually an untranslated Greek word, but it means to immerse, that he and his whole household were immersed. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. God rescues Paul and Silas with an earthquake, just such a typical way, if you will, that God shows up with earthquakes from Exodus all the way to Revelation. And here is another earthquake. God shows up so powerfully that it shakes the chains loose and swings the doors open. That is quite an earthquake, but it's really the power of God. That God comes and rescues them so clearly that there can be no doubt in anyone's mind that this is God rescuing them. And the jailer knows it too. The jailer immediately knows that the God of these two people that won't shut up from singing, that's their God who rescues them. Right? And the jailer rushes in, and it's the middle of the night. There's no streetlights. It's the first century. He sees the prison doors swung wide open. And so the jailer automatically assumes, well, of course the prisoners have escaped. What prisoner wouldn't scamper out the moment their bonds fell off and the doors were opened? And that means his life is forfeit. That he is a Roman soldier, and dereliction of duty as a Roman soldier means he will be killed. Might as well take his own life right then and there rather than suffer at the hands of his bosses. But in that moment with the sword held up and he's ready to take his own life, Paul cries out from inside the jail cell, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." That's amazing. I mean, think about it. In a prison, and not just Paul and Silas, but all the other prisoners, right? Their shackles fall off, the doors wide open. Is that not the first response of every human to get out of there? But none of the prisoners leave. Not just the Christians, all of them. The jailer in that moment knows something extraordinary has just happened. He's already heard the good news of Jesus. He's heard it being sung all night in their songs. That he knows he needs to be saved. There's no need for a gospel presentation. He just falls down at the feet of Paul and Silas. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That this is another God appointment in the city of Philippi. Ken led us through the first one last week. Here's another one. Because think about it. Paul and Silas, they're not actually actively evangelizing. They're just focused on God in their pain in the jail cell. And because they were focused on God, more God appointments happen. And when the opportunity presents itself, they get to speak the word of the Lord and dunk people in the middle of the night, right? They're not even going to wait till morning. They're going on no sleep. They're in incredible pain. But here is this God appointment that has just presented itself after midnight, and we are getting people into the kingdom. We don't need sleep tonight. It is more important that this family comes to saving faith in Jesus, right? Not just the jailer, his entire household, which is a word of saying not just literally his like nuclear family, but all the people connected with their family, so their servants and so on. And then together, this new family of God, right? The jailer, his whole household, Paul and Silas, they get together in the middle of the night and they share a meal together. Joyfully, the new family of God fellowshipping over a meal at what, 3 a.m? It's a beautiful picture, right? The jailer washed their wounds, but he and his family got the better washing. I love this story so much. It's probably evident. It's so good. More and more people in the kingdom of God, all because Paul and Silas kept their focus on Jesus. Instead of wallowing in their terrible circumstances, they keep looking to Jesus. And because they do, a whole family and their extended servants find salvation. As I read this, I asked myself this question. Would I take a physical beating if it meant a family came to the Lord? Would you endure incredible injustice if it meant salvation for others? I can't help but read this and say, what do I really care about? When push comes to shove, when I have to make a decision in life, what am I most concerned with? My comfort, making sure everything works out great for me in this life, or trying to live to see others know Jesus more? That Paul and Silas model, the type of life that is so focused on God, that it doesn't matter what circumstance they find themselves in. If there is an opportunity, sleep deprived and pain deprived and ribs cracked, they are going to preach Jesus because that's their focus. And then here's the end of the story, verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Now, this is the end of the story, and it's just worth highlighting that for the Roman magistrates, as far as they're concerned, right, the government officials, Paul and Silas' punishment was enough. A beating and a night in jail would be enough to discourage them from causing any more trouble. And so they say, all right, just release from jail and go on your merry way. But Paul won't have it. And the reason why is because he sees the public perception of Christianity in this town is right in the middle, because what the town has seen is they have seen Christians arrested and thrown into jail. And the public perception of Christianity is that this is okay. And Paul is concerned for the future of the Philippi church, that if this is the public perception of Christianity, it will hinder the mission. And so he puts up a fight. Using his Roman citizenship as leverage, he is putting up a fight so that Christianity in the public eye gets its innocence publicly proclaimed. Paul isn't concerned with his own personal reputation. He's concerned for the new church that's springing up from their work, so that they, going forward in the future, as Paul and Silas leave and go on to the next town, that they have the public perception that Christianity is innocent, that they are not a disturbance, and that they would have a more open hearts receptive to hear the gospel because of the way Christians are viewed in their town. And so Paul's concerned about helping the church. And so he gets a public display of innocence. He gets the magistrates to publicly walk them out of jail. And then they go back to the church at Lydia's house. They encourage them. It seems that this is where Paul and they drop Luke off, because in verse 10, there's this language of we and us. So Luke joined them in Troas. But here Luke writes, then they left. And so Luke is left behind in Philippi, and Paul swing back later and pick them up. But for now, Paul and Silas are heading on to share the good news in the next town, but they leave behind Luke to keep discipling and growing this young church so that they can keep their focus on Jesus. This is the story of the young Philippi church, right? The first church plant in Philippi, if you will. And it's awesome. We see people from every walk come to know the Lord. We see people from every walk of life changed by the lordship of Jesus. Right? We first saw a rich woman coming to the Lord, hosting the church in her own home. We see a slave girl freed from demonic possession. We see a Roman soldier coming to the Lord. But most importantly, and the thing that highlights this visit to Philippi, is this word household. Luke uses it four times. He talks about Lydia's household, and then three times he mentions the jailer's household. Household, 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 household. All over this visit to Philippi. And in other words, what I think Luke is trying to say is everyone. Like, everyone is welcome into the kingdom. Everyone can become a Christian. It doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter your gender, your occupation, your ethnicity, your age. Everyone is invited into the church, fully welcome and fully valued as equal members. Now, this is the hallmark of the Philippian church. It's diverse. That from the very beginning of the church, year one, the makeup of the church showed the full vision of the kingdom of God. People from both genders, people from different economic levels, people from different jobs and occupations, some in government and some in the business of selling clothes, that everyone is welcome in the kingdom. The church isn't supposed to look the same. We do need to be growing out. We need to be reaching out and growing the church. But not just to people that look like us, but people from every walk of life. If we really believe that the good news is for everyone, then that should be reflected in our church. And secondly, I love this picture of Paul and Silas in jail. And I don't know about you, but it really challenges and convicts me that if I went to jail, if I was arrested, I think I'd be scared to death, and even more so if my back was beat up. But that's not how Paul and Silas approach it. That in the midst of their mental and physical pain, they keep their eyes focused on Jesus. I have no doubt that this was very, very hard for them to do. I think that's why they had to sing and pray out loud. It was just a way of keeping their focus on God in the midst of their suffering. But this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that we keep our entire lives focused on God. And so this morning, starting with myself, I call all of us to recommit our focus on God, that we let every part of our life be focused on Him, that we do exactly what Paul and Silas are doing in jail, that they are praying and singing songs out loud. We should be praying and singing songs out loud. Belt them from your car, right? That we sing every Sunday as a church, and worship is not a spectator sport. Everyone is encouraged to sing. We want you to sing. We're not watching other people sing. We are all together lifting up praise to God, because that is one of the best ways to help refocus our minds on God and who He is. That we live this life totally focused on God, and we do things like praying and singing and reading God's word so that it helps keep our eyes focused on Him. And this whole idea of what does it mean to be totally focused on God, that doesn't mean that you need to quit your job, doesn't mean you need to quit your family or quit any of your hobbies or your routines. That everything that you do in life can be focused on God. There is no such thing as a secular job. Your job, whatever you're doing right now, is holy and good. Unless you're doing something expressly immoral, like dealing drugs or stealing. Stop doing that. I'll help you find a new job. But your work right now, whatever you're doing, is not less important than anything else. It is a place where God has given you the grace to use your God-given abilities to help humanity. It's a place where you get to be a light and interact with others. That you don't need to quit your family. That your family is a good thing. It's actually a very important responsibility from God given to you to love and to serve your family and to grow together as a family and focus on Him. that your friends, your hobbies, the things that you do in your spare time, that they are opportunities from God to love and to serve others, a place to make connections with people, to enter into the world, that we're called to live not of the world, but we are in the world and get these opportunities from God, that the things, the natural things you like to do and the people you hang out with, this is places for God appointments all over the map if we keep our focus on God. That we need to have the eyes that say every second of life is an opportunity to love God more. And when we do, when we have the eyes and the focus of Paul and Silas, we get these types of God appointments. When we have a clear glimpse of Him, we see this world through His eyes. That's why we're still on the planet. The church has a mission. There's a reason we're still here and not just sucked up into heaven as soon as we become Christians. This is why we wanted to go through the book of Acts, that the church needs to rise up and fulfill our incredibly vital mission of taking the good news of Jesus to the world, to our world, to the world that you live in, that people need to come to know the Lord. Rich businesswomen need the Lord. Poor girls in terrible bondage need the Lord. Men who work for the government need the Lord. People who have hurt us need the Lord. Families and those who work for families need to hear the amazing good news that Jesus is King. That the circumstances we find ourselves in just might be the place where God can use us most for others to surrender their lives to Him. We just have to have the clear eyes to see Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask for more of you, Lord, and not just in a cheesy saying for more of you, God, but that we would fall, Lord, more in love, more in line, and more in love, Lord, that we would see our lives come under your lordship, that we live out this life the way you call us to. And Lord, we pray that you would lift up our eyes, Lord, off the things of this world, and that we would see all of life and all of our goings on and our activities and our schedules and routines, Lord, all of them, and say, how can I be focused on you in every single spot that you've placed us? Lord, give us eyes to see how you want us, Lord, to live and to love. But most importantly, God, I pray that we would just see you more clearly. Lord, that we need a better glimpse of you. Because a better glimpse of you changes everything. And so, God, I do ask this morning that all of us would refocus, Lord, not on the things of this world, but we would focus our eyes and our lives on you. And, God, that would just change us from the inside out, and that people would say, wow, those people are so different because they just won't shut up and won't stop singing about their great God. And it's all because of you, Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power and authority of the King of Kings who loves his creation. Amen.